Now this evening we continue this series, The Men of God Face the Crisis of Their Lives. The Men of God Face the Crisis of Their Lives. Tonight it is the king who could not decide. One of the kingly characteristics is the ability to make a quick, just, and right decision at the right time. I remember the first poem that I ever learned, and it was in Snyder, Texas, that I learned this in a little school there. I'll try as a soldier, I will as a king, be sure they're near when school bells ring and school days are over and boys are men. That's corny, isn't it? But I want to tell you, I wish they taught that type of thing in our schools today, which is real patriotism and asking both boys and girls to be real men and real women. The king is the one that should make the decision. It was said of Napoleon that his amazing ability as a military commander was to make a brilliant maneuver at a moment's notice and execute it speedily. That was the thing that made him a great man, and he himself called himself a man of destiny. One who could make a decision, most assuredly a king, ought to be able to decide. That was the thing that Solomon's mother, in the last book of Proverbs, she told him that he should be able to make a decision justly and righteously. He should be able to decide. That's the thing that should characterize a king. But every man ought to be able to decide concerning the eternal destiny of his soul. The prince in the palace, the pauper in the hovel must be able to make a decision, and he has to make a decision. The rich young ruler came to Christ. He made a wrong decision. The poor sinful woman came to Christ in the home of the Pharisee, and she made the right decision. Now the king before us tonight had an opportunity to hear the most eloquent and persuasive preacher of the gospel of all time. He heard Paul the Apostle. And the Lord Jesus, when he arrested this man on the Damascus Road, waylaid him and put him down into the dust of that road, and this man yielded to him, one of the things he told him was this: you are to appear before kings. You are to bear my name before kings. And so this man, Paul the Apostle, had the opportunity to bear the name of Christ before kings. Now he appeared before King Agrippa, for that is the king who is before us this evening. Who is King Agrippa? Well, actually, he was Agrippa II. He was a member of the Herod family. And I submit to you tonight, the Herod family is one of the worst families that's ever appeared on this earth. They would outdo the House of Medici in Italy. They would outdo any other rascals that have ever appeared on the earth. They come out of the nation Edom and Edom from Esau. This man Herod, by the way, King Agrippa II, he was a great-grandson of Herod the Great. He was the great-grandson of the man who had attempted to put Jesus to death when he was a baby. He also had a grand-uncle who had put John the Baptist to death. And he had an uncle who put James the Apostle to death. It seems like the Herod family got wrapped up in the gospel and they put many of God's men to death. That's one reason God could say at the end of the Old Testament, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. For these men, Herod was an Edomite, if you please. This man was an Edomite. But this man, Agrippa II, he was the best of the Herod family. He came nearer to salvation than any member of the Herod family did. He was educated in Rome. In fact, he spent a great deal of his youth in Rome. And when he came to this land, for it was Caesar that was his friend who made him the king over this land first when he was 17 years old. And then he recognized he was too young to send him there, and he kept him until he was 21. And then he came into Palestine. This man, Agrippa II, member of the Herod family, he knew a great deal about the Jews' religion, and he made it his business to know Jewish customs and to know the Old Testament. He never was a popular ruler among the Jews. When the Jews were ready to revolt, they took to the streets. And Agrippa, he made an impassioned plea before them, and he concluded it in tears. And actually, the mob was moved by it. And they desisted and broke up and went back to their homes and did not at that time revolt against him. But finally, when they were aroused again and the mobs took to the street, Agrippa joined the Roman soldiers under Titus that besieged Jerusalem, and he fought against the Jews. He destroyed Jerusalem. That was in 70 A.D., and that was the time the nation was scattered and was brought to an end. Never to this day has recovered. Of course, 1948, they were recognized as a nation. But they've not returned according to the prophecies of Scripture. Now, this man, Agrippa II, a very remarkable man in many ways, he retired to Rome where he died. He was a profligate. He was affected and infected by the immorality of the Roman Empire at this time. It was a sordid scandal, his marriage to Bernice. She was his own sister. She'd been married twice before, apparently had poisoned one husband. At least she knew how to get rid of him. And this was a sordid affair. You can imagine Paul the Apostle before this couple presenting the gospel to them. And this is the man that heard the gospel. It was like moving into the Bobby Baker affair for Paul the Apostle to speak to this crowd, let me tell you. Now, Paul appeared before this man, and we have the background of it back in the 25th chapter of the book of Acts. And I want to get our background by turning to the 25th chapter, verse 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And then we read, dropping down to verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I've determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Now, that is the setting for this very marvelous, what is called the defense of Paul before Agrippa, and I disagree with that. These people who think I worship the Scofield Reference Bible and every note in it are entirely wrong. I totally disagree that Paul is defending himself before Agrippa. I want you to see the scene, and I hope you'll agree with me. He's not defending himself at all. To begin with, when he was converted, God had said to him, the Lord Jesus said, you are to appear before kings and be a witness for me before kings. And he went through his entire ministry, and he has not had the opportunity to appear before kings. When he's arrested, he appears before kings. Finally goes to Rome, and it is believed that he actually appeared before the great Nero, the mad emperor of the Roman Empire, yonder in Rome. So that this man Paul now is not defending himself before Agrippa. What he's doing is witnessing to Agrippa. And Paul is not on trial here. He's already appealed to Caesar. They actually can't touch him. Being a Roman citizen, he's made his appeal. He's beyond the jurisdiction of this court. But you can see that this man, Felix, is on a spot. Felix says he's appealed to Caesar. They brought accusation against him, but these charges won't stick. And I've got to have something to say to Caesar, sending this man halfway across the world. And I wanted him to appear before you. Maybe you could help me form the charges that are against him. So who's on the spot? Paul the Apostle or Felix? I say Felix is on trial and not Paul at all. Then Agrippa. Agrippa, yonder, and you'll finally hear this man, Paul the Apostle, say to him, I wish you were just like I am, except these bonds. Paul stood there in chains. But we now have the perspective of 1900 years to look back. Who was in chains and who was free? Paul the Apostle was the man who was free. He knew what the freedom was in Christ. And there sits Agrippa, bound down by the chains of lust, the chains of alcoholism, the chains of immorality. A sinner, if there ever was one, who's in chains? Who's the prisoner? And who is free? You have 1900 years to look back and form your judgment tonight. Now, I want to come this evening to see this. It's entirely a pagan scene. It had all the formality, all the pageant and parade that belonged to a great nation, the nation of Rome, and they had it there that day. They had had the blowing of the trumpets, the rolling of the drum. They had had the playing of the band, Hail the Chief. And here they came marching in. It was with all the purple. It was with all the formality. And the servants are bowing down. And Agrippa, King Agrippa and his queen take their place. Felix takes his place. And when everything is in place, they hear the chains coming down the hallway. And there steps in this little man. Voltaire called him that little ugly Jew. I disagree with him. I think he's one of the loveliest men. I don't think attractive personally, but when that man presented Jesus Christ, may I say to you, all men listen to him. They listen to him there, and he steps into this pagan scene. He is not defending himself. I do not interpret it that way. He is witnessing for Jesus Christ before kings, if you please. And will you notice that? I'd like to read this to you. Before I became a Christian, at least sure I was a child of God, I fooled with little theater. Nothing quite as miserable as that. I was in it for several years, and I memorized certain things. Unfortunately, tonight I could stand here and quote certain passages out of plays for the next 2.5 hours. I wish somebody, when I was young, had taught me the Word of God. I'd memorized very little it, but I did memorize the 26th chapter. And if I'd had time tonight, but I've been so wrapped up in detail this past week that I haven't had opportunity to spend the time of reviewing this, and I would love tonight to give it to you by memory. And I'd think I could do it if I went over it several times. But I'm going to read it to you tonight. I memorized it then because it's without doubt considered even by the world today as being one of the most eloquent messages that has ever been given. The 26th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'd recommend to you young people, instead of memorizing verses here and there, memorize this. This is a glorious piece of literature. Now will you listen to this? Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews. And I can almost hear a sigh of relief in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I'll tell you why. He's been in prison nearly 3 years, at least 2.5. And this has been a case of a trial that's gone on and on and on and on. He had been passed by Festus, first by the rulers in Jerusalem, out to Festus. Festus had passed him now to Felix, and Felix is now passing him to Agrippa. They both will pass him on to Rome. Nobody will come to any clear-cut decision concerning him. He's weary. To begin with, they do not quite understand the case. They do not understand the background. Now, Paul heaves a sigh of relief because he knows King Agrippa knows the Jews' religion. He knows the background. And he'll understand Paul now when he's speaking. And it's with that sigh of relief that Paul now begins this message to him. He says, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now, Paul is asking this man to listen to him, not for a defense, but he's going to try to win him. It's always been a question among many expositors of the word whether Paul actually believed he could win this man. I'm of the opinion that Paul the Apostle never presented the gospel without realizing that the Holy Spirit could convert every man or any man. And that is the reason that even in these days, I have the hope I have as a preacher. I recognize that in any service, any time, that the Spirit of God can convert. And by the way, if He doesn't do it, it won't be done, that is for sure. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the encouragement today. And I must say that I believe that Paul had the hope that this man Agrippa might be converted. He's not hopeless when he's presenting this to him. He is attempting to win this man for Christ. Definitely he's attempting to do that. Now he says to Agrippa, listen to me patiently. I want to tell you my story. I know you'll understand it. Listen to him. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. May I say to you, it's expressions like this that caused me to make the statement that I'm confident Paul was at the crucifixion of Christ. He says, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, I know all the Jews. I know them all up there. I know the high priest. I know the second in command. I know the others. I know them all. I know the Pharisees there because I happen to be one of them. He was in Jerusalem. And this young Pharisee who hated Jesus Christ as no one ever hated him, he calls himself the chief of sinners. That's not academic. That's not forensic. He is the chief of sinners. Jesus Christ never had an enemy like this man, Saul of Tarsus. He hated him. Hitler was a Sunday school boy. Compared to this man, Saul of Tarsus, he hated him. And he stood there that day. He shot out the lip. You think that young Pharisee would have stayed home the day they crucified Christ? Of course he wouldn't. He was there. He shot out the lip. He sat down and watched him. And that's when religion went to the bottom, when they sat down and watched Jesus die. And later on, after that Damascus Road experience, this is the man that can say to the Galatians, he loved me. He gave himself for me. When I was right there hating him, he was saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And I didn't know what I was doing. But I know him now as my Savior, and I know that he loved me and he gave himself for me. He says, I know all the Jews. I know them. Which knew me from the beginning. And they knew me too. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, they kept him out of Jerusalem. And when he finally did come up there, they were afraid of him. They said, we know that fellow. And he's just tricky enough and clever enough and brilliant enough to use this as a ruse to come up here and to persecute and try to destroy the church. They just couldn't believe that he was converted. And it did seem impossible. Now will you notice him as he goes on here, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now he says, my life as a Pharisee was known to them. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now he's going to the very heart of the gospel, which is the resurrection, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Now what is that hope? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? That's the issue. It's not the crucifixion of Christ. And friends, today, that is the real issue. I keep on saying it, I must say it. The liberal can preach on the death of Christ. He cannot preach on the resurrection of Christ. You look at these sermons that come out on Easter here in Southern California. I indulge my flesh on Saturday night before Sunday, seeing how the boys are going to make it through Easter Sunday. They have their problems because there happens to be a man back from the dead. What are you going to do with him? They have trouble. And so one brother out here on Wilshire Boulevard several years ago, his sermon was this: Easter is the time of flowers. Now that's what I call a potent subject, and it must have been a powerful message. May I say to you, Easter's not the time for scattering daisies. Easter's the time he came back from the dead. In fact, every Sunday was to the early church a resurrection. Paul won't get away from it. He's seen him, you see. Now he says, listen to this. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? He's asking Agrippa, befuddled with liquor and with sin, he's asking him now to do a little thinking. Is it incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them off in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. That was his native tongue. That was the tongue that Paul knew. Paul, I'm of the opinion, could probably speak a half a dozen languages, and will you listen to me carefully? He spoke in tongues. But you know the tongues he spoke in were the tribes he went to. That was the kind of tongues he spoke in. It was always intelligible. And this man probably could speak more languages, therefore, than any man. But when the Lord spoke to him, he says, he spoke to him in my native tongue. Speaking to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? Again, I'll have to advance my own opinion. I believe that Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, was the most brilliant man that's ever walked this earth. I think he had the highest IQ of any man that's ever been here. You read the Epistle to the Romans. I'm confident Paul's going to lecture on that in heaven, and I'm in his class. And those of you who won't come on Thursday night, you're going to be in my class. And I'm giving you an examination. First million years, I've got you in heaven. I've already asked the Lord for you. I think he's going to let me have you. Now, the most brilliant man in the world, he doesn't know the answer to the most important question. Who art thou, Lord? He doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. You see, the minute you touch his church, you touch him, his body. You see, carrying through the idea of marriage, the church is his body today, here on this earth. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And all heathen religions and all false religions are satanic. The Lord Jesus says that. Turning them from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now listen to him. He's going after Agrippa's soul. He's asking him for a decision. For Agrippa, it's his hour of decision. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer. Oh, he's going to give him the gospel. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Oh, I think this fellow, Festus, that is sitting there, honestly, I think that he doesn't realize what he's saying. He's listening in order to be able to get a charge to send to Rome, and he hadn't heard a thing. The man's not defending himself. The man's presenting Christ, and this thing is beyond Festus. And he says, much learning doth make you mad. Paul was a brilliant man, obvious to anyone. But this learning of yours must be driving you to a fanaticism. I tell you, he's under conviction. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Now may I say this to some that may be here tonight. There is the impression given today that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised the third day, that somehow or another it was some sort of a secret in that day. Did you know that Festus knew all about it? And Agrippa knew all about it? It was common knowledge in that day, my beloved. These were historical facts that were known in that day. And immediately Festus could have called his hand and said, wait a minute, Paul, you're talking about something I never heard about before. He didn't say that, because what Paul has just told him, that Jesus suffered, he bled and died and rose the third day, that was common knowledge of that day. You either believed it or you didn't believe it. It was as well-known fact as the visit of LBJ to Southern California. I didn't see him, but I believe he was out here. Maybe was he in the service this morning? We had everybody else here this morning. He could have been here, but I didn't see him. But he was in Southern California, and that's a well-known fact. Now, 100 years from today, some skeptic may come along and say, I don't believe that LBJ was in Southern California. Well, if I'm around, I won't be around 100 years from today, but if I am, I wouldn't waste my time arguing with that fella. I'd say, you're a stupid brother. I was there. I just happened to know that he visited. Did you see him? No, I didn't see him. But that was something that was common knowledge in Southern California. Everybody knew he was there. Everybody knew the facts that can constitute our gospel in that day. That's something for us to take in consideration in these days in which we live. That this thing was not something done in a corner and denied in that day. They had explanations for it, but he died. He was out of that tomb the third day. And that is the thing now that Paul is resting this on. Now will you notice, and I must move down now, King Agrippa, he goes back after Agrippa. He's the one he's after now. He's already appeared before this man Festus, you see. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? The interesting thing is that old Agrippa, he was not a proselyte, but he did believe the Old Testament prophets. I know that thou believest. Paul knew him. Paul knew his background. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now I know tonight the explanation and the translation that is sometimes made of this, that what Agrippa's really saying, you will have to do something more than this to make me a Christian. But I don't believe the translation means that. I think our translation happens to be a good one at this point. And what he's actually saying is just simply this. What you're presenting to me is factual. And what you're presenting to me is very convincing. You almost make me a Christian, but not quite. Paul's not defending himself. Trying to win Agrippa. He's witnessing to him. He is on the witness stand and not in the prisoner's box, in spite of the fact he's in chains. Paul's asking him for a decision, and Agrippa knew he was asking for a decision. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? The old boy wouldn't answer. I know you believe. You don't have to answer that. I know you believe that. And then Agrippa just bursts out. Almost, Paul, you persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, and the answer of Paul, I think, is conclusive here. I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And Paul, in his gracious manner there, he's in chains. He has irons on his feet and chains on his hands. And as he holds those chains up, he says, I wish that all of you here were like I am, a Christian. But he says, as a Christian, I wouldn't wish these chains on you. I wouldn't want you to have them. I'd want you to be a Christian without chains. And again I say, 1900 years goes by. And when 1900 years goes by, we look back, and Paul was not in chains. He was the one man who was free. If Christ shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And these men, bound by sin, bound by politics, bound by these things that bind men today and hold them in fetters and keep them from coming out for Christ. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. This king couldn't decide. Indecision, irresolution, vacillation. That's the thing. Into this universe, and why, not knowing, nor whence, like water willy-nilly flowing, and out of it as wind along the waste, and know not whither, willy-nilly blowing. That's the way some people are. Can't come to a decision. Go through life. My friend, God made you with a free will, and you have to make a decision. You are in the arena tonight. You are in this life. You won't be here long. And while you're here, He requires a decision. You decide whether you're going to heaven or to hell. And Agrippa decided there that day. And Paul gave him the opportunity. Oh, to be indecisive, to be almost. Hamlet, Prince of Denmark. All the time, that's the tragedy of that young prince's life. He should never have been king of Denmark, and of course he wasn't. He could never come to a decision. He could never come to the point of execution of that which was in his mind. And finally, when he's even contemplating suicide, to be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis better in the mind to take arms against a sea of troubles by opposing in them. Is that what he's going to do? No, he can't commit suicide and he can't live. Man called me the other day. He said, McGee, if I had the nerve, if I could bring myself to it, I'd take my life. Oh, the people tonight that can't make a decision in this life. My beloved, may I say to you tonight, God asks you to make a decision. You remember the two thieves on the cross? The first time I brought the message here, on the cross divides men, the one that was put in print. The next Sunday going out was a lady who attended here, and she may even be here tonight. I'm not sure who she is. Rosa Ritterhoff Osterlund. Any of you know her? She attended the Church of the Open Door when I first came here. She handed me this poem, and she said she wrote it after the sermon of the Sunday before, of the two thieves on the cross. Will you listen to this? She entitled it, Two Men. As close one as the other to the Savior, the two condemned who shared with Him His hill. As guilty both, as bitter their reviling, with nothing left to either, but His will. As far from hope, those two, as near to mercy, outstretched to both the loving arms of Christ. As close, yet one was lost by His own choosing, and one that very day in paradise. Yes, you have to make a decision. You don't have to be a king to do it. Because God says every man has to come to the place to decide concerning Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? I do not think that Herod Agrippa II, I think like the rest of the Herod family, he heard the gospel. He knew the facts of the gospel. He almost was persuaded, but apparently was never. Profane history would indicate he went into a lost eternity. But he decided, and he was a king. Tonight, you and I are not kings, but we have to decide. You will decide. You make a decision right here tonight, every one of you. Most of you here tonight have made the decision, and you're saying to yourself right now, Christ is my Savior. That's been your decision for years. There are some of you here tonight have never decided. Difficult maybe for you to come to a decision. You don't know whether you should. You don't know whether you should not. You think maybe you will someday. And I'm not one of these to frighten you and say that when you walk out of here tonight, you may not have another opportunity, you may. But I do know this for you is a night of decision. You have a free will. You do have to exercise it. And Jesus Christ has so made it. He just made it that way. He says, if you're not for me, you're against me. You can't be neutral. You have to decide. You're either for him tonight or against him. You either accept him or do accept him, or you reject him. Neutral, you cannot be. With our heads bowed tonight, briefly in this closing moment, we do not want, especially during this series where we're looking at a crisis, force anybody to do something under any type of emotion. We are interested in you making a decision according to your own free will, because God wants you to make it that way. But we'd love to give you a wide moment of opportunity, and that's this moment right now. Right where you're sitting, you can say to Jesus Christ right there, I accept you as my Savior. I don't want to be just almost, just to hear the facts. I want to accept them and receive Christ as my Savior. Are you here tonight? Would you like tonight, right where you're sitting, just to say, Preacher, remember me in prayer. I want to come to the right decision. I want to make the right decision.